countries who are in the first class to begin with, they wouldn't be first class if they have not taken the right of other people, which is a beautiful hadith from Amir al-Mu'mineen alayhi salam. He says, no one has enjoyed a pleasure unless it was taken from someone else, like in terms of, let's say, wealth and stuff like that. So when you look at certain countries without naming names, and you see that living standards are high, technological advances are high, their army's might is high, you can tell automatically that these guys would not get there if they are not draining another system, another country, out of their resources, be it oil, for example, in the Middle East, or be it gold and, I don't know, diamonds in Africa, and so on and so forth. They take from them. The people who live in these lands live in poverty. They have nothing to survive on. They have nothing to live on. While another person in a different state, in a different country, they are a beast. So much food goes to waste, and so on and so forth. So when corruption happens, it automatically leads to the decline in that living standards and increase the number of poor people and the social marginalization starts to begin, because corruption is always there. So corruption is not something that we should turn a blind eye to or accept or say, you know what, they're doing it, so why not? No, because when that happens and we allow it to continue, then be sure that the rights of human people, their rights will be taken away from them. And me and you, at the end of the day, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will judge me and you. We say, well, he will say, well, did you make a stand? Did you raise your voice? Did you raise your concern? Did you speak about it when the rights of other people are taken? Or you just don't care, as long as you're fed, as long as you're full, as long as you have safety and a house over your head, then you're good. So sometimes we need to question ourselves and see where we are. We leave you in the hands of Allah Almighty, and inshallah we continue in episodes to come. Until then, take care. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
As part of its branding strategy, Abu Dhabi is now giving golden visas to international celebrities, a 10-year renewable residency. Yet the other side of the story is not that golden. Lebanese singer Najwa Karam, legendary footballer Cristiano Ronaldo, Egyptian actor Nelly Karim, and Tajik influencer Abdul Razib all have one thing in common. Apart from their fame and wealth, they're all in possession of the UAE Golden Visa, a win-win for everyone. For the UAE, the presence of these celebrities helps the Emiratis raise their country's profile as a desirable destination.
I also know that they've granted, UAE passports to over 200 Israelis, which is concerning, because that would allow the Israelis to travel through anywhere in the Middle East, any Arab country, and that seems to be also a dangerous exercise to allow Israelis to get access to UAE passports when the Palestinian issue and other problems like Israeli violations of Lebanese airspace, attacks on Syria are still there. And I think this should not be allowed, and the Arab world should work together to try to address those concerns and not simply try to ingratiate themselves to the Israelis.
Last year, when Egyptian singer and actor Mohammed Ramadan was granted the visa, he posted on Instagram, "Thank you to the ruler of Dubai, Sheikh Mohammed bin Rashid. May God preserve him for the most beautiful gift of the golden visa. May God bless the rulers and the population." Indian actor Shah Rukh Khan, Canada-born fashion Instagrammer Ola Farahad, and Lebanese pop singer Maryam Fares are also among the dozens of international celebrities who received the visa and posted special thanks online. Abu Dhabi introduced the Golden Visa in 2019 as part of its strategy to develop its entertainment industry and attract foreign investment while refreshing its appearance with the presence of A-list celebrities in the UAE.
Well, I think it's a public relations exercise and, you know, to present a good image for the United Arab Emirates, because they do have a lot of problems. There's lots of dissidents that are in prison. And it's perhaps also a way to attract, entertainers and other people to the United Arab Emirates and try to expand the entertainment sector.
Meanwhile, handing these celebrities the golden visa on a silver platter has triggered a backlash in a country where its women are still unable to pass down citizenship to their children. In the words of Sophia Kaufenbrenner of International Campaign for Freedom in the UAE, "The UAE is free to attract foreign investment by extending Emirati citizenship laws, but it should end the gross discrimination regarding women and stateless groups." Whereas the slightest criticism might be punished with a prison sentence in the UAE, outstanding figures have begun criticizing citizenship laws. For example, Sheikha Jawahir Al-Ghassimi, the wife of the ruler of Sharjah, tweeted earlier this year, "Naturalization for the children of female citizens, a demand. Jobs for the children of the Emiratis, a demand," alluding to the existing discrimination against Emirati mothers with foreign husbands. Emirati citizenship laws also discriminate against a Bedouin or stateless population who are entirely excluded from obtaining Emirati nationality, no matter how long they have lived in the UAE. Many Bedouin have spent all their lives on Emirati soil and often have been there since before the creation of the UAE in 1971. According to Laura Van Wass, the coordinator of the Institute on Statelessness and Inclusion, ISI, such discrimination runs counter to international human rights law and has a knock-on effect on the child's enjoyment of other basic rights, as well as on the family as a whole.
It's definitely discriminatory and very heavy-handed and authoritarian, where people who express, their opinions or have, some sort of political dissent, the UAE is revoking their citizenship and therefore leaving them stateless. And also this is a policy of intimidation to sort of attack the relatives of such people in order to silence dissent. In the short term, this does not really prevent the problems, it only hides them. But in the long term, it's actually going to create dissent and create more anger and resentment for the regime, because they're punishing people by revoking their citizenship. This is a very serious measure and is condemned around the world, because you shouldn't revoke citizenship from people simply for exercising their political rights or for speaking out.
Critics say the UAE Golden Visa is part of the country's PR campaign to portray itself as a modern, open, and tolerant state. In reality, the UAE is one of the most repressive states in the MENA region, with an estimated 200 political prisoners behind bars in the country. Many prisoners' families have been stripped of their citizenship to intimidate them into silence. That can be disastrous for prisoners' relatives. All of a sudden, getting a job, earning a pension, education, and even accessing health care becomes near impossible. The late Ala al-Sadiq, daughter of political prisoner Muhammad al-Sadiq, is a case in point. Ala gained asylum in the UK in 2018 after being driven out of the UAE following a campaign against dissidents between 2011 and 2012. The UAE government stripped Alaa and her 9 siblings of their citizenship in March 2016, after her father's citizenship was also revoked.
It's definitely discriminatory and very heavy-handed and authoritarian, where people who express, you know, their opinions or have, you know, some sort of political dissent, the UAE is revoking their citizenship and therefore leaving them stateless. And also this is a policy of intimidation to sort of attack the relatives of such people in order to silence dissent. In the short term, this does not really prevent the problems, it only hides them. But in the long term, it's actually going to create dissent and create more anger and resentment for the regime, because they're punishing people by revoking their citizenship. This is a very serious measure and is condemned around the world, because you shouldn't revoke citizenship from people simply for exercising their political rights or for speaking out.
Recently, the Emirati authorities have promised to shelter 5,000 Afghan refugees in the wake of the recent developments in Afghanistan. A good PR exercise per se. Many observers have taken the promise with a pinch of salt, given the grave reality back in the UAE.
It's very surprising that the UAE would offer to take in 5,000 Afghan refugees, because most of their policies and actions don't support that sort of humanitarian initiative. So I would be surprised if the UAE actually does follow through with it. It's a good move. It's good for public relations, but they have to follow through. And the UAE needs citizens and people to work in its country, because it relies so extensively on expatriates to do much of the work. And I think it's a very positive step, but it's out of character for them when you're revoking citizenship and punishing people and then taking in Afghan refugees. It's a surprise, quite frankly, and I hope they do follow through with it. But I suspect that they may come up with some sort of reasons to block it, because there's got many other people, like the Badoons, that should be given citizenship in the UAE and are not given citizenship.
Like many other things in the UAE, golden visas provide the country with a shiny veneer over dark matters Abu Dhabi likes to conceal. Things are not always as bright as they seem in this Persian Gulf state.
In the limelight.
Australia has already proven its affection for France through the sacrifice of Aussie soldiers during the First and the Second World Wars. The country's Deputy Prime Minister Barnaby Joyce claimed on Monday, 20th of September, stoking a row over a major submarine contract. Following French fury at Canberra's decision to abruptly cancel a multi-billion dollar submarine contract negotiated over years, Barnaby Joyce weighed in. The article you're about to hear has been written by staff at Agence France-Presse. The piece is titled, Australia Says No Need to Prove Affection for France. Australia has already proven its affection for France through the sacrifice of Aussie soldiers during the First and the Second World Wars, the country's Deputy Prime Minister Barnaby Joyce claimed on Monday, 20th of September, stoking a row over a major submarine contract. Following French fury at Canberra's decision to abruptly cancel a multi-billion dollar submarine contract negotiated over years, Barnaby Joyce weighed in. Australia doesn't need to prove their affinity and their affection and their resolute desire to look after the liberty and the freedom and the equality of France, said Joyce, who is currently acting Prime Minister of Australia while Scott Morrison visits Washington. We have tens of thousands of Australians who have either died on French soil or died protecting French soil from the countries that surround them in both the First and the Second World Wars. His reference to difficult periods in France's history around a century ago is unlikely to soothe French anger. Paris has repeatedly lashed out at Australia and the United States after Canberra last week backed out of a major deal to buy 12 conventional French submarines, instead choosing to acquire American nuclear-powered vessels after secret talks. French President Emmanuel Macron has recalled France's ambassadors to Canberra and Washington, while French officials have accused the nations of lying over a linked defense alliance that also includes Britain. Canberra has stressed the importance of ties with France, but defended the decision as in Australia's national interest, which comes as the nation looks to counter the rising influence of China in the Asia-Pacific region. Meanwhile, Britain's new security agreement with the United States and Australia will make it safer and could create hundreds of new jobs, according to Britain's newly appointed Foreign Secretary. The pact, known as AUKUS, will see Australia being given the technology to build nuclear-powered submarines. Liz Truss said it showed Britain's readiness to be hard-headed in defending its interests. But France, whose own submarine deal with Australia was thwarted as a result, has criticized the agreement. It has recalled its ambassadors in the United States and Australia for consultations in response, while China has accused the three powers of having a Cold War mentality. The alliance, widely seen as an effort to counter China's influence in the contested South China Sea, was announced by US President Joe Biden, British Prime Minister Boris Johnson, and his Australian counterpart Scott Morrison on Wednesday, 15th of September. Writing in the Sunday Telegraph, Liz Truss said the partnership showed the UK's commitment to stability in the Indo-Pacific region. She wrote, "Freedoms need to be defended, so we're also building strong security ties around the world. This is about more than foreign policy in the abstract, but delivering for people across the United Kingdom and beyond by partnering with like-minded countries to build coalitions based on shared values and shared interests." Liz Truss, who was promoted from International Trade Secretary to Foreign Secretary in the reshuffle this week, said the pact will not just make us safer at home, it could also create hundreds of new and high-skilled jobs, from the shipyards of Govan to the factories of Tyneside. The pact, which will also see the Allies share cyber capabilities, artificial intelligence and other undersea technologies, was described as showing profound strategic shifts by the UK's National Security Advisor, Stephen Lovegrove. But some have expressed fears that it could provoke China into a war. This week, former Prime Minister Theresa May asked Boris Johnson about the implications of the partnership in the event of a Chinese invasion of Taiwan. Democratic Taiwan sees itself as a sovereign state, but Beijing has increased pressure on the island, which it views as a breakaway province. Boris Johnson told MPs that the AUKUS agreement was not intended to be adversarial to China.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com, www.ifa.org/en. The Last Savior.
Oh, the Savior of mankind, please show us a sign.
To the designer of the human civilization that is established on the unity of Almighty Allah. To the redeemer of human volition and thought.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. Dear listeners, thank you so very much for joining us on today's brand new episode of The Last Savior. I have the honor of being joined by our expert, Dr. Murtadha Karimi. Thank you so very much for being with us. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah, and thank you for having me.
Thank you, sir, for your time. As a continuation of the discussion we had on our previous episode of The Last Savior, we're here talking about the practical ways of getting closer to our master and imam, Sahib al-Zaman alayhi salam, may Allah hasten his reappearance. So, doctor, in the previous episode, you reminded us of some very interesting points that we often neglect when it comes to our imam, and that is to understand his existence in relation with ours, where each of us stands on this whole spectrum, and how he is the fountainhead and we are the receivers of this stream somewhere further down the mountain slope, and that he is not only the reason for our existence, but the reason for our permanence, our durability, our survival on this earth, and that every moment of life and sustenance we receive down the line of our existence is through the gateway of the imam's existence. Once we understand that, our connection with him becomes deeper, not necessarily easier, though. So if you could explain to us more steps in order to practically get closer to Sahib al-Zaman alayhi salam.
Whenever we mention the names of the imams of the Ahlul Bayt, people just remember the fact that they have a dear one who is patient, and then they need to ask the imam to heal him.
Yeah.
They have poverty, they have all these problems. It is true that for these purposes we need to refer to the imam of the Ahlul Bayt and do tawassul. But I believe that, as you also mentioned, there are some rights of the imams, alayhi salam, that we neglect. That is why in these programs I'm referring to some of the aspects that we need to think about, maybe, if possible, on a daily basis. Not only we need to refer to the imam when we have problems, but he is the reason and the philosophy for our creation and for all the blessings that we receive. So along the same line, let me refer to another thing that we need to contemplate, and that is about the right of fatherhood of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. The title might be weird, but this is mentioned in the narrations.
Interesting.
Now, in some narrations, I don't want to go to those narrations, just I make a hint to the narration of Tina, which is roughly translated as clay. Our dear listeners may be interested later to in referring to those narrations, the fact that in some narrations, the Imam of the Ahlul Bayt, they are telling us that they are created from a special type of tina or clay, and their lovers are created from the same clay.
Right.
It's a very somehow complicated discussion, but from this aspect, we can claim that we, the Shia, inshallah, if we are true Shia, and our imam are from the same clay.
Mm. So but it's a matter of origin.
Yeah, yeah. And not only that, the imams of the Ahlul Bayt, they have introduced themselves as our somehow a spiritual father.
Right.
Unfortunately, whenever the name of Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam is mentioned, at least some people just remember the fact that he will come, he will cause bloodshed, he will kill many people, including the Shia, which is not the case. We have mentioned that, only very, very few people will oppose him. The majority of the people of the world will come to this conclusion that he is the promised savior. But maybe the image that we have in our mind and we give it to our children and the next generation is not a true one. Inshallah, I will give you some, true images of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam as mentioned in these narrations. So Imam Ridha alayhi salam introduces the Imam as follows: Al-Anis al-Rafiq, he is a very close friend.
Mm-hmm.
Now imagine you can tell your children that if you're looking for a friend, Imam Mahdi alayhi salam can be Al-Anis al-Rafiq, a very close friend. And Al-Walid al-Shafiq, Imam is a very compassionate father. So imagine if us as the Shia, we have this in our mind on a daily basis and think about the fact that beside our biological father, we have a spiritual father too, to whom we can relate on a daily basis, talk to him. So also we have the famous narration from our Prophet, peace be upon him, and his family, that أَنَا وَعَلِيٌ أَبَوَا هَذَهِ الْأُمَّةِ. Me, the Prophet, and Ali, we are the parents of this Ummah, the nation. And by the same token, all the Imams of the Ahlul Bayt are the spiritual fathers of the Muslim nation, especially the Shia. So we need to think about that, and we know to think about the fact that if we have a good father, then we need to be a good child too. Otherwise, we will have the destiny of a person like the son of Nuh. So he had a great father like Nuh alayhi salam, one of the Ulul Azm prophet.
One of the most patient fathers out there.
But at the end of the day, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, إِنَّهُ لَيْسَ مِنْ أَهْلِكَ. Oh Nuh, he is not of your family members, of your family. So we need to act in a way not to be excluded from the family of the Imam of the time.
Right.
I mean, so that Imam Na'udhubillah addresses us and tells us that إِنَّكَ لَيْسَ مِنْ أَهْلِ, you are not from my family.
Mm.
So we need to think about that, about the fact that Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam is our spiritual father.
Brothers and sisters, you're listening to The Last Savior here on IRIB English Radio. We're going to be back after a short message, so stay with us.
We wanted to confer favor upon those who were oppressed in the land and make them leaders and make them inheritors.
Thank you for joining us again here on IRIB English Radio. You're listening to The Last Savior. With me in the studio, I have Dr. Kerimi, and we are talking about steps, practical steps, in order to get closer to Imam Zaman alayhi salam and have him as an active part of our lives.
Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions in chapter Ali Imran, verse 68, we know that regarding Prophet Ibrahim alayhi salam, it was a debate among the Jewish people and Christians and Muslims that this man belongs to us.
Mm-hmm.
And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala answers them that the closest one to Prophet Ibrahim alayhi salam is not the ones who claim to be Jewish, Muslim, Christian, rather those who follow him. And of course, those who follow this prophet, that is Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, and his family. So if we want to be the closest to Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, the way is to follow him. And this is somehow the signature of us being the son of, the spiritual son of Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam. And for this part, let me also recite another verse from the Noble Book of Quran, that as I mentioned, we have our biological father and our spiritual father, that is Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam. Which one needs to be more beloved? According to the Noble Book of Quran, our spiritual father needs to be more beloved. If there is a kind of contradiction, if you are going to follow our father, our biological father, and spiritual father, one is, that is our biological father commanding us to disobey Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and our spiritual father, that is Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam, is asking us to obey God. According to the Noble Book of Quran, Imam al-Mahdi's command should be preferred. Allah says, "In kana abakum," and the rest of the verse, "Ahabba ilaykum min Allahi wa rasulih." O people, if you love your fathers, that is your biological fathers, more than you loving Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and his messenger, then Allah threats these people. فَتَرَبَّسُوا حَتَّى يَأْتِيَ اللَّهُ بِأَمْرِهِ. Wait until Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will bring about his command, and Allah does not guide the transgressing lot. So this is another aspect that we need to think about. The next issue that we need to think about is thinking about providing the means to help the Imam alayhi salam. Mm-hmm. Again, on a daily basis, we need to contemplate and think about how, as Shia, we are able to provide the means to help Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam. Now, why helping Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam is important, I just mentioned a narration from Imam al-Sadiq alayhi salam. It is in the Dhuhr al-Anwar, volume 51, page 148. An Imam like Imam al-Sadiq alayhi salam, he says the following. He is very profound in meaning. It may be in need of a couple of hours for us to think and come to a true understanding of this narration. لو أدركته لخدمته أيام حياتي. I'm not able to understand this narration, to be honest. Imam al-Sadiq alayhi salam says that if I was present at the time of Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam, I would serve him all my life. This is very, I mean, a very astonishing narration. So this is the importance of serving Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam. The fact that an Imam like Imam al-Sadiq alayhi salam is somehow proud of helping Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam. How we are able to help Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam, there are some narrations from the Imam of the Ahlul Bayt, like I think we have a narration from Imam alayhi salam himself that helped me through wara, taqwa, piety, and good manners and good etiquette. And of course, we can help Imam Mahdi alayhi salam through helping his followers, his friends, and the Shia. We have narrations about helping other brothers and sisters in faith, which is in reality helping the Imam of the time. There are many examples for helping Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. I mean, it's different from one person to another person, one region to another region, one community to another community. We need to think about that. For some cultures and communities, maybe publishing books mm-hmm. is a way to help Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. To be active in social media, for example, can be a way to, I mean, financially help some groups can be a way. So we need to think. For some people, maybe just to teach their children or their relatives or their neighbors about Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam. So there are many ways we need to, prioritize and to come to the conclusion that which one is more helping to the cause of Imam al-Mahdi, may Allah hasten his reappearance. We have Sheikh Dulabi, one of the contemporary mystics. He passed away a few years ago. He's quoted that if a wife in the house, she wants to serve her husband and her children, it's very good for her to have the intention of helping Amir al-Mu'mineen alayhi salam, and for that she will be highly rewarded.
How does that work?
It's the matter of intention. We know that even if you sleep for the intention of being fresh to help the people,
right.
then you will be rewarded. The wife, she's going to do all these house chores, to serve her husband and her children. She may have the intention that I'm doing that for the sake of God
mm-hmm.
and as a kind of help to Amir al-Mu'mineen, that is, I'm helping serving the Shia of Amir al-Mu'mineen alayhi salam. So with that intention, she's somehow indirectly serving Amir al-Mu'mineen alayhi salam. The man can do it with the intention of serving Fatima al-Zahra salamullah alayha. He's serving the children, the Shia of Fatima al-Zahra salamullah alayha. So on a daily basis, we can do them. I mentioned this story from late Dulabi to mention that we can do all the daily activities having the intention of helping Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam. We know that some mystics, advise their followers that, of course, it is written in the narration that you shouldn't do any, even a mubah action.
Mm-hmm.
What does it mean? It means that for any mubah action, if you have the intention if you have a good intention, it will change into a recommended action. You are eating food, it's mubah. It doesn't have any reward and punishment. But if you have the intention that I'm eating this food so that...
I have the energy to serve my
Imam. Yeah, exactly.
Okay.
To serve God, to serve the people, you will be rewarded for that.
Mm-hmm.
So that is why they told that we are not going to do even one mubah action. We change all these mubah actions into recommended actions.
Understandable. Those are very interesting points, and it really gives us a new edge, a new perspective on our lives and on the smallest little details that we take for granted. If we do them with the intention of getting closer to Sahib al-Zaman alayhi salam and making him happy, then it just gives our entire life more meaning as a whole. Thank you so very much, Doctor, and thank you to our listeners for being with us on this episode of The Last Savior. Until another segment, I leave you in the care and protection of the Almighty.
U.S. President Joe Biden and Australian Prime Minister Scott Morrison have welcomed their new security ties after last week's announcement that Washington would provide Canberra with advanced technology for nuclear-powered submarines as part of a trilateral deal with the United Kingdom. The article you're about to hear has been written by The Guardian's diplomatic editor Patrick Winter. The piece is titled, U.S. Has No Closer Ally Than Australia, Biden says after AUKUS pact. U.S. President Joe Biden and Australian Prime Minister Scott Morrison have welcomed their new security ties after last week's announcement that Washington would provide Canberra with advanced technology for nuclear-powered submarines as part of a trilateral deal with the United Kingdom. The United States has no closer or more reliable ally than Australia, Biden said on Tuesday, 21st of September, ahead of a bilateral meeting with Scott Morrison on the sidelines of the United Nations General Assembly in New York. In his speech to the General Assembly earlier, Joe Biden made no direct reference to the controversial new security pact under which the United States agreed to share nuclear propulsion technology for submarines in a move that is designed to contain China. The deal has infuriated Paris, and Joe Biden has yet to be able to arrange a call with the seething French President Emmanuel Macron. Scott Morrison, meanwhile, has been accused of going behind the backs of the French to cancel a contract with Paris to supply 12 submarines and replacing it with a deal for nuclear-powered submarines with the United States and Britain. On Tuesday, 21st of September, Scott Morrison came under a ferocious attack by the former Australian Prime Minister Kevin Rudd, who, writing in Le Monde, said the Prime Minister had behaved in a cavalier manner that would play into the hands of China propagandists. Kevin Rudd accused Scott Morrison of not following basic diplomatic protocol by failing to inform the French government of his decision. Such a failure is not acceptable between adversaries. It is even less so between allies. Besides, Morrison failed to understand the wider implications of his decision for foreign policy, and this is perhaps the most appalling of the whole story, he said. The attack came as Emmanuel Macron made his first moves in response to the snub, speaking on Tuesday with the Indian Prime Minister Narendra Modi in what appeared to be an effort to shore up a rival Indian-French alliance in the Indo-Pacific and secure a pending profitable nuclear deal. The two leaders had vowed to act jointly in the Indo-Pacific region, the French presidency said. French President Emmanuel Macron was said to have assured India's Prime Minister Narendra Modi of continued commitment to strengthening of India's strategic autonomy, including its industry and technology base, as part of a close relationship based on trust and mutual respect. France has been bidding for a $7 billion contract to build 6 nuclear-powered submarines for India. Emmanuel Macron's office said that the shared approach of the two countries within the framework of the Euro-Indian relationship aims to promote regional stability and the rule of law, while ruling out any form of hegemony. The phone call looked like a potential French effort to shore up its bid for SSN submarines and even assemble a separate alliance to the AUKUS security pact announced last week. Naval Group, the French business cut out of the Australian deal, has already been working with India's state-owned Mazagon Dock Shipbuilders to deliver 6 Cavalry submarines that are valued at a combined 230 billion rupees, that is $3.13 billion. 2 of these have already been launched. 2 submarines are undergoing sea trials and 2 are under construction. The project includes technology transfers from the French company Naval Group to its Indian partners. The French Defense Minister Florence Parly and her Indian counterpart Rajnath Singh held discussions about a Naval Group bid for tenders launched in June by the Indian Navy for Project 76, indigenous SSNs fitted with a new nuclear reactor. The United States has so far refused to share the technology with India, although it now has agreed to do so with Australia. New Delhi wants the submarines because it is worried about the rise of China, whose military ships are increasing joint exercises with the Pakistani Navy in the Indian Ocean. In 2017, the Indian Navy Chief, Admiral Sunil Lamba, visited a French shipyard for a closer look at its newest Barracuda-class SSN submarines. However, it has also sent out feelers to the United States for nuclear reactor propulsion technology for submarines and surface ships. Emmanuel Macron's call with Narendra Modi came as French opposition politicians criticized him for missing the scale of the threat to the Australian contract. Modi is preparing to travel to the United States to meet with Joe Biden for their first in-person bilateral summit on Thursday. Narendra Modi is also expected to have bilateral conversations with Scott Morrison and the Japanese Prime Minister Yoshihide Suga. On Friday, the 4 leaders will sit down at the White House for the first summit of the Quadrilateral Forum, or the Quad. The 4 leaders met digitally in March of this year. India has expressed concern that the AUKUS partnership could mean a downgrading for the Quadrilateral Forum.
Wildfires in Greece, Turkey, the United States.
Palestinian prisoners in Israeli jails continue to engage in hunger strikes.
Kim Yo-jong, the powerful sister of North Korean leader.
On the news line.
Israeli officials have ramped up their anti-Iran rhetoric recently, accusing Tehran of seeking nuclear weapons and threatening the country with war. Israel's war of words against the Islamic Republic has intensified in recent months, especially after a deadly attack on an Israeli-managed tanker off the coast of Oman in July. Israel was quick to accuse Iran of carrying out the attack, pushing for a United Nations action against Tehran. This is while Iran has denied any involvement in the attack. On Monday, Iran's Defense Minister, Brigadier General Mohammad Reza Ashtiani, said Iran has repeatedly stressed that its defensive power and progress in new technologies and domestic innovations are meant to ensure national security and respond to any external aggression. He said the Islamic Republic of Iran is determined to confront the enemy on all fronts, adding that its enduring power will mark many other glorious victories.
I believe that the Zionists are trying to provoke Iran into some sort of first strike policy. If Iran strikes the Zionist entity first, and of course they will have reason in their opinion to call upon the Americans and the Europeans in order to protect them. Of course, I don't think that Iran will fall for this trap. I mean, they have been provoked for decades. They understand what is going on. But what Iran is most likely going to do is continuously support the resistance of the Palestinian people, of the Syrian people, of the Lebanese people, etc., against the Zionist entity.
Taking a swipe at the Israeli regime, Brigadier General Ashtiani said Tel Aviv is resorting to accusations against Iran out of desperation. Also responding to the accusations, Iran's ambassador to the Vienna-based international organizations, Kazem Gharibabadi, said while Tehran has been cooperating with the International Atomic Energy Agency, the world body has been in the dark about Israel's nuclear activities for well over five decades. The escalation of tensions between Iran and the regime in Tel Aviv comes amid a stalemate in talks aimed at reviving the Joint Comprehensive Plan of Action, JCPOA, also known as the Iran nuclear deal. The U.S. government unilaterally withdrew from the 2015 deal in May 2018, despite Iran complying fully with its commitments under the deal. Many rounds of talks between Tehran and other remaining signatories to the accord were held recently in the Austrian capital, Vienna, without any definite breakthrough. Iran maintains that the Americans must make the first move by removing sanctions and carrying out all their obligations under the deal. The administration of U.S. President Joe Biden, under the pressure of the Israeli regime, has so far failed to honor its commitments of reversing measures taken by the Trump administration. Meanwhile, Iran isn't the only country Israel holds animosity toward. Apart from attacking Iran's nuclear scientists and sites, the regime has been carrying out raids against resistance groups in the region, particularly in Syria and Lebanon.
The core principle, of course, of the Zionist entity of Israel is that they are always trying to provoke their neighbors and wider nations as well, not even their immediate neighbors in the Islamic and Arab world in general, into further conflicts. Either amongst themselves or, of course, with the Israeli military. Now, in case of Iran, there is this growing regional powerhouse that has been developing a resistance factor in the area known as the Middle East since 1979, since the Islamic Revolution there. And this is something that has gradually started worrying Israel and the United States and much of Europe, of course.
What officials in Tel Aviv need to consider is how they can provoke war with multiple sides while they couldn't confront attacks launched by the impoverished and besieged Gaza Strip in May.
On August 26th, a bombing outside Kabul International Airport killed scores of Afghans, as well as 13 American troops, as Afghan and foreign nationals rushed to leave the country. The incident marked the deadliest attack for U.S. troops in Afghanistan in over a decade, as Washington was wrapping up its evacuation operation. Daesh terror group claimed responsibility for the bombing. Later, on August 29th, in one of the final acts of the U.S. military in Afghanistan before ending its 20-year war in the country, Washington launched a deadly drone strike in Kabul. In what the U.S. Chairman of the Joint Chiefs, General Mark Milley, called a righteous strike, the Pentagon claimed it targeted a position of Daesh terrorists in retaliation for the bombing of the Kabul airport and killed at least one Daesh facilitator. However, On Friday, a U.S. Central Command investigation found that the drone strike killed 10 civilians, including 7 children, and not any Daesh terrorists.
It is further my assessment that the strike team were convinced at the time of the strike that the area was clear of civilians, and that they had taken prudent steps in regards to weaponizing the strike to minimize the potential for civilian casualties. Finally, it is my assessment that they did believe, as reported, that there was a secondary explosion. Our investigation now concludes that the strike was a tragic mistake.
General McKenzie said the U.S. intelligence had reasonable certainty that the suspected location was a Daesh position where terrorists were planning an attack on Kabul airport. The U.S. intelligence tracked an aid worker's vehicle, assuming it was linked to Daesh. They mistakenly thought the car was loaded with explosives, while it had only containers of water. In a statement, U.S. Secretary of Defense Lloyd Austin admitted that the strike led to tragic death of innocent civilians and called it a horrible mistake. The catastrophic consequences of the U.S. intelligence miscalculations have exposed the human cost of war that had been fought largely from the air for years. That will fuel the criticism of the Biden administration's Afghanistan policy and chaotic withdrawal of American troops from the country after 20 years of war. For the past 2 decades, Afghanistan has been a scene of a devastating conflict. The U.S. military conducted thousands of drone strikes, killing hundreds of civilians and children.
Yes, I think that last drone strike, unfortunately, is symbolic of 20 years of killing Afghans, of destruction, and of government lies. We were told so many times in the United States that the U.S. was winning when the Taliban was taking over more and more territory. And we were told that the drone strikes are very precise and they just take out the, quote, bad guys. And so when this last drone strike happened and it killed an entire family, after the U.S. military had said it took out somebody who was an extremist, who was about to blow people up at the airport, we have to start wondering about all of the strikes that have taken place.
The U.S. military has admitted it killed 10 innocent Afghan civilians and targeted the wrong vehicle in a drone strike in Kabul on August 29th. Now, Washington is facing a double whammy of mounting pressure from inside and outside the country over the handling of the withdrawal operation, as well as the failure of U.S. intelligence. The fact that this horrible mistake was made as the U.S. troops ended their 20-year occupation will make the shambolic U.S. withdrawal even worse. The Pentagon initially defended the attack on Kabul, stressing that it killed Daesh operatives despite media reports of civilian casualties. However, with Afghanistan being under global scrutiny, the U.S. had no choice but to admit to its failure. International humanitarian organizations have called for prosecuting those suspected of criminal responsibility in the act.
Sometimes I think the intelligence is just bad, like the fact that they couldn't predict that the Taliban was ready to take over Kabul. Sometimes I think the military just doesn't care if it kills a lot of civilians and pretends that it was militants who were killed. They figure who's going to go and do the reporting, because a lot of times it's in remote areas that is very difficult for reporters to get to. And sometimes I think they use the intelligence, or they manipulate the intelligence for their own ends. For example, in the case of the U.S. invasion of Iraq, there was certainly a manipulation of the intelligence to tell the American public and the world that there were weapons of mass destruction when there weren't.
That's why the U.S. has a history of conducting similar strikes in Syria, Iraq, and Somalia, out of the spotlight without accepting any responsibility, while destroying the lives of civilians. On August 15th, Canadian Prime Minister Justin Trudeau dissolved the parliament and called a snap election. Now, Canadians are preparing to cast their ballot in the 2021 federal election on September 20th to elect members of the 44th Canadian Parliament. Polls show that the Liberal Party, led by the current Prime Minister Justin Trudeau, and the Conservatives, led by leader Erin O'Toole, are neck and neck in the race, as they are both predicted to win 32% of the national popular vote. Therefore, it is a type of election where Canadian Muslim voter groups can make a difference, as they account for 3.2% of the country's population. Muslims are mainly concerned about Islamophobia. Canada has suffered from more mass killings motivated by Islamophobia in the last 5 years than any other country in the G7. Since 2017, 11 Canadian Muslims have been killed in 3 deadly attacks driven by Islamophobia. The 2017 Quebec City mosque mass killing is one example, which has been the worst anti-Muslim mass murder incident in Canadian history.
Well, it's certainly out of character for most Canadians, but there is a right-wing segment of Canadian society that has gained legitimacy from the actions and words of U.S. President Donald Trump. So the Conservative Party has generally been sort of very pro-Israeli, anti-Muslim, and anti-Palestinian, and has attacked people who have expressed support for the Palestinians, claiming that they're somehow anti-Semitic.
Islamophobia is a problem deeply rooted in Canada's social and political fabric. Experts believe that the federal leaders lack what is needed to fully address the rise of hatred and systematic discrimination in this country. According to one victim, the political leadership is responsible for allowing this polarization to take place, and the years of public discourse have created this anti-Muslim hate. The Liberal Party of Canada has vowed to create a national support fund to help survivors of hate crimes. It also wants to update the federal anti-racism strategy by 2022 and approve new legislation to combat this spread of online hate. Meanwhile, the New Democratic Party and the Conservative Party have promised to tackle online hate as well. However, there is no mention of Islamophobia or racism in the major political party's entire platform. During their campaign trail, none of the Canadian major political parties held public events to address racism and Islamophobia. Also, despite all having platform plans on the issue, when questioned, none of them explained why they haven't done that.
Trudeau was always balanced and kept a Canada-independent policy. His son, Justin, actually has been very fair and supportive of the Muslim community, even though he has been attacked by right-wing members of the politics and also in the media. So he has actually taken some flack for taking stance in support of the Muslim community, but he has not been able to make the change for Israel, where he's still anti-Palestinian and still very much beholden to the pro Zionist lobby in Canada.
Canadian Muslims urged their leaders to take measures to combat Islamophobia, as it has resulted in deadly attacks and rising anti-Muslim hatred. However, Canadian politicians have for years failed to do so, since they see Muslims as only potential vote-getting opportunities that belong on their platforms.
The Shanghai Cooperation Organization, SCO, has approved documents for Iran's full membership at the Eurasian Political, Economic, and Security Alliance. The decision came as the 21st summit of the organization opened in Dushanbe earlier in the day. The Islamic Republic joined the SCO in 2005 as an observer state.
SCO, with the current membership, covers close to 50% of the world population and about one-third of the world's GDP. Being a member of this organization will take a lot of pressure away in terms of Western sanctions, Western impositions, monetary manipulations via the US dollar as a remedy for payment. No more.
Leaders from 8 member states and 4 observer states attended the annual summit in Tajikistan's capital on Friday with the Chinese leader, Xi Jinping, addressing it virtually along with Russian president. Xi criticized sanctions imposed on world economic exchanges, urging the SCO members to stay united against attacks by other countries. Iran's President Ebrahim Raisi and his counterparts from Tajikistan, Kyrgyzstan, Kazakhstan, Belarus, Pakistan, Turkmenistan, and Uzbekistan attended in person. Addressing the summit, President Raisi